The Australian Bible Church, a Presbyterian church, continuing with the constitution of 1901 of the Australian Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church of Australia, and today with the topic before us, the serviceable grandeur of the Messiah. We looked at it last week, and we looked at some of the characteristics of prophets such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Micah, concerning the Messiah, the envisaged, the predicted, the made manifest Messiah in terms of prophecies. We well know those of people like Isaiah, on him was laid the iniquity of us all, having first demarcated we as those who are healed. Everyone who comes is covered, those who don't aren't. What do you expect? That the remedy shall be supplied where it isn't taken, and it shall be effective where it isn't received. It's necessary to be realistic. But as to those prophets, I'd like to make a quick review, just to expose a little bit more where some of these things may be found. We see the Messiah in these prophets rather like a revolving telescope's testimony. You see it over that direction, that date predicts it, that date predicts its date, the date of the Messiah. Something else predicts the reason for his coming, someone else the results of his coming, someone else the freedom of his expression, someone else the sufferings by which he should pay the ransom to deliver man from sin. In Jeremiah, for example, in 23 verse 5, there you see, as so often, the predicted line of David, through David, as a human basis, as a line of descendants, was to come the Messiah with God the Father. Again and again, therefore, you see references to the predicted line of David, the king, the descendant of David. And there it is in Jeremiah 23:5, explicitly presented to us. In Ezekiel, you find the Messiah in 37:24. Quite explicit. No matter of shadows. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant. No questions about which land. There we are in Ezekiel 37, when the Jews, who had been dispersed for their wickedness throughout the entire nations because of the destruction of the killing of the Messiah and the ignoring of the commandments to such a sustained, prolonged extent. There they were all brought back to land from which they had been driven away, and here it is that he shall govern them in that land. That's not the only land. Isaiah 42 and 49 make that clear. It's too small a thing that he should come just for the Jews, for he's elect amongst the Jews. He shall come as a light to the Gentiles. Yes, 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 of course. In Jeremiah 16, as we saw last time also, it says that the Gentiles are going to be disgusted with their former idols and come to this very same Lord. Yes, yes. But we're talking at the moment of a particular aspect, that of God's faithfulness. He says he has pity on his name. He's going to bring them back to the land which he gave them. In fact, if you look at Ezekiel 38:39, you see that God is going to, forgiving their uncleanness, as in verse 24 of chapter 39 of Ezekiel, bring back the captives of Jacob. They were his, they were captured, they were dispersed, they were brought back. And have mercy on the whole house of Jacob, and I will be jealous for my holy name, after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness, in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land. Notice, they were in their land. It was their own land, and they were kicked out by God, and they have been brought back. They have been brought back from their shame and unfaithfulness. When I have brought back from the peoples and gathered them of the enemy's lands and am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know. Takes a lot. that I am the Lord their God who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back. The signature of God on an unconfusable clarity, the Jewish nation. And while I'm on that topic, I would like to look at another. Recently, Netanyahu, Prime Minister of Israel, has been very forceful in insisting on Israel being designated a homeland for the Jewish people. There has been diversity in his cabinet, though it was carried, I think, 24-6 in cabinet. There has been diversity in the land. One parent saying, no, just a democracy. Don't bring in this bit. It'll be troublesome for us and for others. There are very diverse and divergent forces in the land and outside the land, but outside the land everything is, no, this is pure democracy. What does that mean? That means that when God brings them back to his land, which he gave them, from which he drove them, that it's not going to be allowed to call their land. They can't have it. Now remember, this is not racial, this is national. It was a nation which killed Christ. It was a nation which was dispersed. It is a nation which is brought back. Will England be not allowed to be English? Perhaps more to the point these days, will the French be told, you can't have a French culture? How dare you tell people who come in that they must abide by French culture? That's terrible. That's ist of some sort, an ism of sorts. We'll think of a name later. What ridiculous, we will be French! It doesn't seem particularly horrible. And if Israel says, we will be the Jewish homeland and the Jewish nation, to use the expression of the Balfour Declaration of 1970 in reward for vast contributions to the war effort, the Palestinian area, engulfing far more than current Israel, was designated to it as a homeland, yes, a homeland. Sounds rather like Netanyahu, doesn't it? And what happened in the early 20s? The League of Nations says, yes, right, let's have it. And what happened in 1947? The United Nations said, oh, no, really. Jerusalem should be an international city. With little bits of territory here and there for the Jews and the rest for the Arabs. And the Arabs said, no, not good enough. They went on to make it very clear, and this is just a historical fact, it's not a point of view, for many nations and many people, that the Jews had only one faith that would make it satisfactory for these people, many of them Islamics, of course, who want to have a person called Allah ruling the place for some reason. These Islamics made it clear, many of these Arabs made it clear, that there's only one proper destiny for Israel, destruction. And they keep on saying it. And Iran's building an atomic bomb. And it's your... Well, perhaps that is a little controversial. It is widely believed that it is building an atomic bomb, and the threat is extremely close, so Israel is saying it may have to attack it. Let's leave it at that. But Iran is extremely close, shall we say, to having an atomic bomb, and it's made it clear it wants to eliminate Israel. Nobody seems unduly concerned about eliminating Israel. They seem to be thinking of that anyway. Kerry, Secretary of State for the USA, so unlike Reagan and people like that, is interested in grabbing more land from the tiny sliver of Palestine, which the Jews have got, and giving it to the Arabs, who've only got places like Afghanistan and Pakistan and Syria and, of course, to some extent, Iraq, Iran, a portion of Egypt, Morocco, Algeria. I mean, they've got vast lands dedicated in some cases to some variety or other of Islam, which is attacking some other variety of Islam. And they want to take more from the Jews. And it's seriously thought that after the Jews gave back freely Gaza, from which they've been bombarded virtually ever since, that they should now give back more. Is it to be assumed that people expect other people to be insane? Now, I say these things because in Ezekiel, God is very clear, and not there only. They will be removed from their land, given right back mentioning Jacob, because of their sin. They will be scattered through many lands like bones, dead bones, brought back together like dead bones reassembled in human body form to Israel, and then filled with the Spirit as predicted in Zechariah 12, when they look upon me, says the Lord, whom they pierced, and then they shall be brought into spiritual strength, and the Lord will deliver them from all their enemies, as he has so often done, as in the case, for example, of Egypt. And the Lord will then, bringing them into his own fold, have a total Christian church, Jews and Gentiles, but none of unbelieving Jews and Gentiles, who make a new Christ, a new Bible, a new gospel, a new spirit, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:11. I say all this in the review of these matters, because this will put flesh onto the review, and you won't just think of it as a series of images. Then Daniel 9, as we look back on these different envisagements from the prophets, there we see a wholly negative response is to be attributed to the Messiah. There is nothing for him. Offer the crown? No. Offer justice? No. Remove it quickly. Offer life? No. Kill him quickly. God did it himself. He healed the multitudes. He raised the dead. Christ was raised. They couldn't parade his dead body. There was nothing left for them but insult and torment. And a generation later, dispersal throughout the nations. You don't want to play with God. You don't, I say, want to play with God. He does what he says, means what he says, and although merciful and tender-hearted beyond everything we can imagine, he doesn't invent another gospel or another God to replace himself. You come according to the prescription and not at all. Is that so surprising? Hundreds of diseases. Here is the cure. You say, I don't want that cure. Give me another medicine, doctor. The doctor says, sure, I'll give you another medicine. It's just that it won't cure you. That's the only thing. If you are willing to be narrow-minded about medicines because of the truth, is it so particularly strange to be open only to the truth when it comes to your God, who knows his own mind and gave you the power to know your own when it isn't befuddled with various sinful thoughts and wrongful aspirations? So there in Daniel, nothing is to come for the Messiah. But after a period of time which was laid down, the Messiah would be killed. So that was coming from 500 years and so on, before Christ was killed. And the date of his death was predicted, so that all false Christs which arise nowadays are obviously thousands of years too late. It's just foolish. You've got to study the facts and follow them, whether it be medicine, atomic science, or theology. There's no use making up your own. That gets you nowhere but this title of a dreamer. Now in Micah 5, as in Isaiah 9, there's this emphasis on a baby. He's going to come as a baby, a real baby. It's not a thought. It's not a poem. It's a place called Bethlehem. It's a baby to be called Jesus. And at this time, there is an exultance which throbs throughout the universe, as you see in Isaiah 9. And in Micah 5, you see that they're going to strike him, who is the judge of Israel, on the face, which they, of course, did. And that they're going to be driven out, as we saw elsewhere. And Micah 5 shows in the driving out of the Jews that this was the reason for it. And in Micah 7, they're brought back. Their foes are many. How they have suffered, you read in Micah 7. What a terrible time of torment through the ages the Jewish people have suffered. Pogroms, Inquisition, being made use of by kings like Louis XIV to extract wealth. Held back in Russia by the million, Of course, they didn't want to let them go. I suppose they were a very useful member, part of their society. But in Micah 7, you see that God himself, you don't want to forget God himself. Pharaoh did. You don't want to follow Pharaoh. I'm hopeful that Putin won't do that sort of thing, because if he does, what follows isn't pleasant. But the nations will assault Israel, and God himself will deal with them. He's done it in the past, as with Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, I hope that Australia won't come nearer and nearer to that. Isn't it enough to legislate to make it lawful to engage in contradicine intercourse, which doesn't lead to children and does have more pathogenic consequences, that you have to try and sanctify with a word which has its stamp of thousands of years, marriage, and put that onto this reckless misuse of divine design in collision with the manifest judgments of God read out beforehand and the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah? Is there no restraint? Why do you wish to have the name, which has had the sanctification of reality for thousands of years, applied to the opposite, which is condemned by God and isn't the functional method of propagating the race? Why? It's a declaration of war on God, and I only hope that Australia will not go further. For decades it's already been attacking the creation as if from nothing you could get it. And they have all sorts of ways of showing how from nothing you can get it. But in the end, nothing produces nothing. You either have what it takes or you'll never get it. And the eternal God, therefore, he has been assailed and assaulted, and the young have been taught myths in his place with things which don't begin to explain the necessities of the beginning and the reason for the beginning and the reason for the continuation and the reason for laws and the cause of the whole creation and its falling away as it is doing now. How was it built up that it might fall away? No answer. And so I say, as we look at these various scriptures, particularly at Micah here, where they hit the judge of Israel on the cheek, Israel isn't the only one to do that. The Gentiles are messing up in a similar situation, as if because they are not Jews, they are safe. God is no respecter of persons. And so we were looking at some of those considerations as we looked at various prophetic portions of the total testimony of Christ, which is so much larger. Now I want to come to the emphasis on reconfiguring the world. That's found especially in Ezekiel. You find even in Jeremiah that he's going to be able to call the nations, what's going to happen to them. In Ezekiel, we have, well, let's just have a look at Ezekiel 27. We have a whole series of chapters reconfiguring the nations. Now, in Ezekiel 26-27, it has a masterpiece of prophecy against Tyre, because Tyre is becoming almost like its own god, and God says, will you still say I am a god when I slay you? That tendency to deify the human race so it can die in a second, any one of them, has been so strong that God answered that very directly. You have this proclamation against Sidon also. Tyre was to be removed by degrees until it would be like the top of a rock where fishermen might be, and it happened, of course. Though it took various times, ending up with Alexander the Great. He took some of the stones and made them into a causeway that he might remove the last bit of Tyre hiding out on a nearby island. But it was done. The stones, said the Bible, will be cast into the sea. The stones, says history, were cast into the sea. It's always like that. So Tyre was reckoned with. Egypt! Oh, what a business was that. You see the things coming to Egypt in Ezekiel 29 as you just look further on. Egypt was likened to a vast fish sitting in the middle of its so fecund waters, like a vast rotting fish, ending its power, like a vast tree cut down, that was ascending above all the other trees were cut down. Ended. It will always be a second-rate nation from now on. And it has been. It has been under the hand of different races over and over and over and over and over again, coming up to the British and then the various Muslim attacks since. All this happened. It was reconfigured. Egypt was given a new place. Tyre was given no place. And Sidon was also given its comeuppance. As you come up to Ezekiel 33, you come to a double acting part, which is like an interval. A watchman. Someone is going to declare on behalf of God what is coming so that the people might know the payment for the penalties for the evil, or else find the mercy. And as to the mercy, oh, that's most prominent. 33:11 is so famous in Ezekiel. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from their way and live. But of course, if you want, if you insist on smoking even though you're coughing blood, well, don't blame somebody else. Don't blame your lungs if you're not in love with them, if you hate them. But underneath, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked should turn from his way and live. If you want to do it, God's ready. He's paid the price adequate for all. He's ready to insert the check into your heart's mailbox. Pardoned, forgiven, at peace because you have accepted Christ as your Savior. His death as your ransom. His power as the ground of your peace. In Isaiah, in Ezekiel 34, you see the irresponsible shepherds. God says, I won't suffer any more of this greedy, self-exultant, self-pleasing, self-paying, pseudo-shepherd business. I'll come and do it myself. Which he did in Christ. I and my Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. Said Christ in John 8:58. In 35 you see Mount Seir to be dealt with because of its treatment of Israel. Then in 36, you get the great statement of the return of Israel to its land, from which, as we've seen, God drove it, and to which their land, as God calls it, the land has given them, they are brought back. You see the dry bones, as we've mentioned already. And you see the restoration. And so in all these ways, we get a reconfiguration of the nation. But it goes on. Take Daniel, for example, which gives us another light on the reconfiguration of the nations. In Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream. He was terribly upset about it, very discomposed. He insisted he be told, what does it mean? But he was so used to people like philosophers talking all sorts of words with no testable meaning that he decided he'd test them. You tell me what my dream was, and I'll listen to you telling me the interpretation. He had about enough of words. He wanted works to match. And that's what we do with the Bible. It has words and it has works to match, and it never fails. And what do you want? And so, when you're dealing with things long-term by thousands of years, it's about time to listen. The one who says it knows time, beginning and end, as God says. He knows the end from the beginning. So Nebuchadnezzar put the pressure on. Kill the wise man, I'll let them show their wisdom. Being to sound a bit like Hitler in the Night of the Long Knives. Daniel must have been a very likable character. He seemed to have appealed greatly to the man in charge. He was able to get the information from him. He learnt that the king was going to kill all the wise people. That meant he was on death's bed himself. So he said, ask the king if I can have time, if I can have time. The king granted him time because he'd already been an outstanding fellow. And he was outstanding because his morality, his self-discipline, his unflinching labors, his keenness of mind, his honesty and integrity of spirit had been obvious. Sort of man you could trust. So Daniel got time, said to the Lord, please give us the answer, the Lord did it. And Daniel, as I read it again this morning, walked in with tremendous confidence. This is the dream, here is the interpretation. This is certain. This is certain, says he. That's faith. He said, first of all, let me make it clear, or something like this. This has not come to me because of any special wisdom or holiness that I have. That's what you find in true spiritual healing. They never exalt themselves, they exalt Christ. It has come because we have been in this peril and we have appealed to our God for what was necessary and he's given it. Praise him. Now here is the interpretation. In the interpretation, coming back to our point at issue, which is the reconfiguring of the nations. First, there was Babylon as a head of gold. That would have its day and pass. Then, of course, you had the Medes and Persians. You had the Macedonians with Alexander the Great. All were traced in their sequence. And finally, you had the Fourth Empire, which came, of course, as Rome, partly strong and partly broken, which has continued for many, many forms, whether it be the Holy Roman Empire or the Eastern Empire of Rome, or whether it be the EU, or whatever it be, it has continued. And that is the last empire, and it's going to be stricken by what? Well, the feet are the part that are weak, and a big storm is to come crushing the feet, the last part of the fourfold empire, all of which has been fulfilled, and the whole thing would be crushed, and like dust it would go all round about. And the stone that hit the feet would become a mountain to fill the earth. So there is the indication that the Messiah would come, as seen in so many other passages, and breaking up the imperial rule of the endlessly, witlessly iniquitous empires, he would rule the earth himself, as in Psalm 2 and Psalm 72, and in so many places. This same Jesus will come again, the one that you see going into heaven, in like manner as you saw him go, as in Zechariah 14, which teaches us more of that. So there you see the reconfiguration of the nations in that succeeding empire series. In addition to that, you get in Ezekiel 38 and 39, to which we've already looked in some little care, about the bringing back of the Jews, so that the Gentiles should know that the Jews went out because of the Jews' sin, not because of Gentile power. They were pushed out by God as he predicted, and they're brought back by God as he predicted, and the Gentiles themselves had better not be high-minded, as Paul says, lest they receive the same treatment as the Jews. If you want to play with God, I don't bid you a kind adieu. You are doing something far more ridiculous than throwing yourself into the midst of a mass of knives. So in this case, a whole group of nations, including nations to the north of Israel, and of course Moscow is to the north. It doesn't prove it, but there's a whole assemblage of nations to the north, and to various parts they shall come multinationally to attack the little sliver, which is Israel, which all the Muslims on earth, with all the Allahs and wherever they might be thought to be, have not vanquished, just as God made clear. This position of the nations, this vast multitude, will come and be dealt with direct by the Lord. You see that in Ezekiel 38, 39, as in Micah 7, as we have seen. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel. You and all your troops and peoples who are with you, I will give you to birds of prey. God steps in. What was he waiting for? It says in Micah, as in Isaiah, until the Spirit be poured forth. And in Zechariah, the Spirit of supplication and grace, that they shall look upon him whom they have pierced and have their sins forgiven. The power of God resupplied. The nations restored to their places under Christ, ruling personally upon the earth, before the whole thing is removed, as in Isaiah 51:6, and as at the words of Christ, which were, heaven and earth will pass away, Oh yes, that's not such a big deal now, is it? But my words will not pass away. So you see this redisposition of the natures. You see something of it in Psalm 72, for example, at that national level. No one will be honored above others, but all will have their place. All will be dealt with in righteousness, judiciousness, and mercy. Look at some of the considerations. Verse 4 of Psalm 72. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. How many oppressors are working right now, whether it be China or North Korea or Russia or ISIS or Iran or others who destroy Christian churches, murder Christians, take their kids, rape them and call it marriage? How many persecutors are there now? But he will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. You shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. Verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and man shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And so we've looked at these things today, and we've just a moment to look at Isaiah 32:16 to see another reference to the rest, the spiritual rest which is available to all people of whatever nation on the basis of the one single gospel which the Jews were used to present in its preludes, Christ was used to present in its payment, and we are free to accept in its peace. Now that's Isaiah 32, we're looking at 16. Then, you notice in 32:15, until the Spirit is poured out, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, not just in the city. Righteousness will remain in the fruitful field, not ready for exploitation of those who will then charge interest at huge rates, as happened in India so devastatingly before. The work of righteousness will be peace. The work of righteousness will not be making up stuff for the government to grab. It will be peace. Not making up stuff for somebody to kill you to grab, but peace. The work of righteousness will be peace. And the effect of righteousness, and the righteousness in view is Christ's righteousness, which as in Romans 5:17 is a gift to faith. The effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people shall dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. That is the peace which is coming. Now, faith is called on to look like it and act like it, to fear nothing of man and his false education, his intimidatory activities, his desire by sheer focus of horror to make people capitulate, as maybe some think some of the Iraqi army once did before the beheading ISIS people who seem to specialize not in finding abundant life, but inflicting abundant death so they may go to be with virgins, it would seem, though why virgins should be so keen on having some sort of unprocreative relationship with murderers, even of kids, who kicked the kids, as the latest report is, pushed them and shoved them and kicked them down to age 6 to turn them into little cubs of massacring men in due course. Not that. Oh no, not that. This is the Christ who said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Oh, how many millionaires would pay millions for that rest But it's a gift of grace, a gift of God, a gift for the truth, a gift for the pardoned heart, for the reconciled spirit, and the Christ-covered saint who is no longer free for the radioactivity of judgment, but is now called, blessed, covered with the grace of Christ, as you see in Ephesians 1. So there you are amidst reliability, not lies, in the midst of rest, not just quest, of redemption, not beggary, of righteousness, not subtle suppurations of a foul spirit, amidst remedy, not the realization of your errors. Now I'll finish by reading that lovely passage in Hebrews 9. Nine twelve. Not with the blood of goats and calves, not by animal sacrifice, but with his own blood, by his crucifixion, as man for man, the man through God becoming man might have God lead him back to where alone he can find rest. And that's with the one who made him, who offered regeneration and receives him back on his own gloriously gracious terms. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, the sacrifice. Once for all, write those words on your heart. He entered it once for all. No masses, once for all. Having obtained, yes, two words, eternal redemption. Not postulated redemption, not provisional redemption, not probable redemption, but eternal redemption. And that means eternal life. He drinks my blood and eats my flesh, shall live forever. I shall raise him up on the last day. That is the sacrificial presentation for redemption of Christ. And what you get is eternal redemption. The gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin is death. You can't earn eternal life, but you can sure earn its absence. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the gracious gift of God, of eternal life, and the payment of God, the cost being sacrificial redemption, and the availability freely to faith, which receives that one and one only action of sacrifice, to cover, as God being man, all men forever who shall receive it and not disjoin themselves disdainfully, contemptuously, or continually from its offer. We thank thee that it doesn't require a man of great knowledge. A child of three can receive it. And we thank thee, Father, for making the way so easy in this respect, because it was so hard for you. Thank you for the agony you suffered, and grant us the grace to receive with great joy the fullness of the graces that you offer. For Jesus' sake.